If you would, be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. We began this series last week, and last week we really only talked about the qualifications of Mark in writing this Gospel. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul called him my son, as he was there with him at Rome and showing the closeness of these two men. In fact, it is believed that Peter was the source of much of the information that Mark used as he wrote this gospel. He also found himself praised by the Apostle Paul, who asked for him at the end of his life, saying that he was profitable to him in the ministry, even after they had fallen out several years earlier. We see at the end of his life that Paul was very appreciative of the ministry of Mark. Now, Mark was a Jew by birth. He lived in Jerusalem there with his mother Mary. His home was used as a location for church services there in Jerusalem. And Mark grew up listening to the apostles preach, and especially that of Peter. Now, the Gospel of Mark, though, we keep talking about the Gospel of Mark, but please understand the Gospel of Mark is not about Mark whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in this book, we don't even find his name alluded to anywhere. We just don't find him as a character in this Gospel at all. Because this book, this Gospel, is written about whom? It is written about Jesus the Christ. And as we look at this book, that is exactly what Mark presents to us. He presents to us Jesus, and he presents to us a busy Jesus at that. We see him always in action, seemingly, in this book. Now, I also told you last week, and it bears repeating, that as we look at the Gospel of Mark, that it seems to have been the earliest of the Gospels written, and certainly we see the influence that it had on the Gospels of Matthew, the Gospels of Luke, and even somewhat on the Gospel of John, as the Spirit impressed them to write. And as these other writers took the framework that Mark had, they often added some other details as well about some things going on. So as we go through the book of Mark, as we go through this Gospel, we're not going to stay confined just to the Gospel of Mark. At times when it gives us further enlightenment to look into the other Gospels or other pieces of Scriptures, we're going to do that as well. That's going to be kind of our course of action as we go through this book, and in fact we'll be doing that certainly today. So with that all said, let's start our reading again in chapter number 1, in verse number 1, as we look here at the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Beginning in verse number 1, we'll start there and read through verse number 8. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loin, and did eat locusts and wild honey, and preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Now, as you can see from what we have read so far, that most of this is dealt with the ministry of John. But before we dive into the ministry of John, I want to spend just a little time going over verse number 1 and some things that we really did not get to in verse number 1 last week, because we mainly spoke about who Mark was. Verse 1 tells us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to know something. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. He wasn't the son of Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. That's not how it worked. His name was just Jesus. That was his name that was given to him. It is the Greek equivalent, as we look at this name, it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that we use, Joshua, whereas they would say Yeshua. That was the name. So the name Jesus actually was a common name. It wasn't an uncommon name. Today, if somebody named their kid Jesus in English, we'd think that something was strange about that. Spanish people do it all the time, right? Jesus. But if somebody did that in America, we'd think that that's odd. But Joshua is really the name that is spoken of here. But so that word is not uncommon. But the word that comes after it is uncommon, because the word that comes after that is a title. And that title is Christ. And there may have been many Joshuas or Yeshuas that have lived, or many Jesuses that have lived ever since. But folks, the fact of the matter is, there's only been one Christ. And there will always be only one Christ. Now, what does that word Christ mean? That word means Messiah. It means the Anointed One. He is the only Christ that ever has or ever will be. And our verse here says, in verse number 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel, or it is the beginning of the good news. That's what gospel means, by the way. It is beginning of the gospel of Joshua the Messiah, or the beginning of Jesus the Anointed One. That is what is being said and conveyed here in this verse. And then the last phrase of verse number 1 tells us in more detail, really, of who Jesus was. Not only was he a man, and understand, Mark really portrays the human factor of Jesus more than the other Gospels altogether. He really emphasizes the humanness of Jesus. But he opens up this good news by saying that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of God. You see, that's a phrase we're kind of used to seeing, and we don't think about that too much. But don't let that phrase really lose sight of the importance of those words, the significance of those words. You see, the statement here when it says the Son of God, what it's really doing is affirming the deity of Jesus. It is affirming the oneness with the Father. You see, we have to understand that as we look at this culture in which they lived in, is when you were called the son of so-and-so, that you were considered to be on par with that person. So when they said that you were the Son of God, it meant that you were equating yourself with God. It is a significant term. Over in the Gospel of John, we have an instance where Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse number 30, I and my Father are one. Now, we who believe in the deity of Jesus have no problem with that statement. We understand what that statement is saying. We know about the Trinity. But understand, when the Jews, when the Pharisees heard Jesus put himself on par with God, how did they react? Well, the next verses it says in verse 31 of chapter 10, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? So, asking the blatant question, I've done a lot of good things. Why would you stone me for doing those good things? But in verse 33, they said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, we're not going to go any further and debate what Jesus' defense was, but clearly what I wanted you to see in these verses is that the Jews understood when you equate yourself with the Father, that that would be blasphemy. That is, unless you were equal with the Father. Unless you truly were, indeed, the Son of God. And that is the exact message that Mark is portraying in this verse when he identifies for us Jesus and who he was. He is Jesus, the Messiah, He is the Son of God. And when you think about it, that's a pretty good way to open up a gospel, is it not? Declaring just who Jesus is. By the way, if you look in the other Gospels, you will find statements nearly right away reflecting who Jesus was in His relationship to the Father, in relationship to His deity. Usually within the first chapter, well, and always in the first chapter. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the Word calls Him Emmanuel, which is interpreted as what? God with us. That is, Jesus Christ is indeed God with us. He was God with us because He was God in the flesh. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says, He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Highest, sorry. Like Mark, equating Him with the Father. And of course, the Gospel of John is the one that opens up screaming the deity of Christ in its very first sentence, saying in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, later on in the chapter, it's identified that that word, Word, is referring to Jesus Christ. So the Gospel opens up establishing the deity of Christ. Now, I just kind of wanted to mention that as we didn't get to that last week. But today, let's get into verses 2 through 8. 2 through 8, because here we have the description of John. Now notice, I'm calling him here John because that is his name. John, his name wasn't John Baptist. Again, that wasn't his parents' last name. But he is called Baptist because baptizing is what he was sent to do. It's actually more correct in Greek to call him John the Baptizer. That's the more correct term to do for what he did. Now, I might also should say this, lest anyone be distracted by this, but John is not the founder of the Baptist Church. I know it comes as a shock to many of you all, but there are some people that are under that impression, and I've actually seen pamphlets in churches that would assert that. But please understand, Jesus founded His church, not John. And by the way, when He founded His church, He didn't actually call it Baptist. He didn't call it by any denominational name that we use today. We are called Baptist because we baptize. We baptize those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are called Baptist because we do not baptize infants. The name Baptist was not formally used until the 1600s. Now, I want you to look at these words here. Mark doesn't offer a lot of Old Testament references in his gospel. Again, he's writing to a Roman audience who is primarily unaware of a lot of Old Testament things. So when Mark begins to quote the Old Testament, it should really stand out to us that this is something we ought to look at here. And notice in verse number 2, it says, it is written in the prophets. Very common phrase in the Word of God, of course. In this case, Mark is saying something about this man, John, was alluded to in the Old Testament. And then in verse number 2, he begins to quote Old Testament Scripture. And here in particular, he is quoting from the book of Malachi. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Malachi, if you would. Now, Malachi is going to be the last book of the Old Testament. So just find the beginning of Matthew and turn back just a little bit, and you'll be right there in the right place, the right time. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1 is where he is quoting from. And it says here, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, Malachi is placed at the end of the Old Testament because it is really the end of the Old Testament law and prophets. After Malachi, God closed the Old Testament canon of Scripture, literally, and it was some 400 years before He broke that silence. But here in this verse, we see a prophetic utterance in two parts. First, we see that they're the speaking of the Lord entering into His temple, the one that they seek after. It is the Anointed One. It is the Messiah. But before that, there's going to be one that comes who speaks a message that the Messiah is coming, and He will point people to the Christ. Look over with me in the last chapter of this book, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The last two verses of this book. The last two verses of the Old Testament. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So what I want you to see is the Old Testament ends with the hope of this coming figure. It ends with the hope that Elijah will come. And some of you all might recall, as you think about this hope, it's still a hope today. It's still the hope of the Jews. As I was saying, you might recall, some of you, as you've taken the Passover meal with us next door, there comes a part of that Passover meal where it's basically over with, that the youngest at the table gets up and opens up the door to the house to look to see if Elijah is there. It's that thought process that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes, and they're still looking for him today in many cases. What I'm trying to get at here is the return of Elijah is the beginning of the hope for the Jewish people because of the one that he would usher into the world. So before the Christ could ever come onto the scene, there needed to indeed be this figure first to announce the kingdom. So Mark starts his gospel. He tells us who Jesus was, and then he begins to tell us of this man named John, and pointing us back to these Old Testament prophecies who say that one is going to come that points us to Jesus. Now, by the way, these prophecies about this prefigure who comes before Christ is essential to the gospel story. Because it is the fulfillment of what God has promised. And that is why we see in the Gospel of Matthew, following the birth narrative, as we begin before the ministry of Christ, we have the description of John the Baptizer. And when we look in the Gospel of John, we see after the description of Jesus being God, the Word was always with God, we see the description of John the Baptist. Now, but the gospel that actually goes back furthest in time chronologically outside of John, because John goes all the way back to, before creation. But when we look at chronologically in the history of mankind, the gospel of Luke is actually the one who gives us the most detail about this character John. So if you would turn with me there now, to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. Some interesting things here. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse number 5. We see that the Gospel of Luke doesn't open up about Christ. The Gospel of Luke opens up about John. Now, in verse number 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Now, I'm going to stop there for just a moment because I love this. Because if you were to put, you know, kind of chronologically the synoptic gospels together, Luke would come first because it's starting here with John. But you know what the name Zacharias means? The name Zacharias means God has remembered. You know what Elizabeth means? God's oath. And when you put them together, what does that equal? God has remembered His oath. The very first thing you really read about in the Gospels chronologically, after Malachi, that one has come, or that one will come, is God remembers His oath. Now, I don't think that's an accident. But here, after 400 years of prophetic silence, the Word of God is opened up again. Look in verse 6. I'm going to read quite a few verses here. "And they were both righteous before God," that is Zacharias and Elizabeth, "walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years." By the way, when you see somebody in Scripture that's without child and barren and stricken in years, get ready, God's going to rework a miracle. That always happens. It says, "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit of Elias, and turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So 400 years after Malachi, God opens up things once again with an angel coming to the temple to speak to this man named Zacharias. Now, it tells us here in Scripture that Zacharias was a priest. But I want you to understand, Zacharias was not like a high priest. That's not the kind of position that he had. You see, he was a Levite. And the Levites were divided into 24 courses. This was done by David long, long time ago. And they would serve 2 weeks within the temple. 2 weeks within the temple. And they would perform all kinds of various tasks that the Levites would do, and some were more important than others. But now there are these important tasks, these significant tasks, like going in and preparing the incense and doing that, that was important. And the thing of it is there were a lot of Levites, even under these divisions. There was a lot of Levites. So what they would do is they had these Levites, and they would basically put their name in a hat, and they would draw it out. And that's who got to do it. And there were so many Levites that typically, if you got to do it at all, you only did it once in your life. And if you got to do it twice in your life, it was a pretty big deal. Now, Zacharias is an old man. We don't know if he's ever done this before, but he's here now. His name has been drawn. He finally gets to go in here to this special part of the temple and do this work here. We're told here that he's an old man. His wife is old. She's never had kids, not able to have kids. And then the angel speaks to him while he's in there. He says, "You're going to have a son." And notice verses 16 and 17, because that should sound familiar, because the angel is quoting what we read over in Malachi. And then as we come to the end here in verse number 17, we see this name Elias. Now, I want you to understand that that is the name Elijah. It's just the way that the King James writers translated the Greek here, but it is Elijah, the same name. So he is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah actually coming back. He's not going to be a reincarnated Elijah. Now, before we leave this passage here, I want you to see something else that characterizes the lifestyle of Elijah, of John. See, I started to call him Elijah. In verse number 15, notice it says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Now, we have a couple things mentioned here about his lifestyle. And that is that he would come not drinking wine or strong drink. And it is believed that John was a Nazarite from birth, as Samson was and as Samuel was. Now, you might notice, even beside me here, that this guy has long hair, which may have offended some, but Nazarites didn't cut their hair. So that's why that guy looks like that. Now, the vow of the Nazarite goes all the way back to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, and we're not going to cover that today for the sake of time. But during this time period, this vow of a Nazarite, and typically when people took the vow of a Nazarite, it would be at least for a month, for 30 days, and then, you know, they would go and make their offering. It could be for longer than that. It wasn't very often that somebody would try to live the life of a Nazarite from birth, a very rare thing to be done. But John was thought to have had this lifestyle from birth. As a matter of fact, John, or Jesus, when speaking about the nature of John himself, he said in Matthew 11:18, he says, "For John neither came eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." Now, the reason I read both of those verses there is because Jesus said that John came neither eating or drinking. And again, that goes along with that Nazarite vow. Jesus came doing both. He wasn't under the vow of a Nazarite. People weren't going to be happy either way. They didn't like the message that either one of them were portraying. But that's another lesson altogether. So in what we have seen so far, we have seen, number one, the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the one who was to come and to prepare the way for the Messiah. Secondly, we have seen the importance of each of the Gospels concerning the ministry of John, putting it really very close to the beginning of the book. Now, thirdly, we have seen the angel in Luke declare that John would be the fulfillment of those prophecies, and we have seen the kind of the lifestyle that he would live. And fourthly, now, let's consider who Jesus said that John was. And that is found for us in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 11. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning in verse 7 and following, it says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." Jesus is speaking about the mannerisms of dress and the way that John, his personality was. He's really asking rhetorical questions here. Did you go out to the desert to see some guy dressed in fine clothing, expensive clothing? Did you go out to the wilderness to find kind of this wishy-washy prophet who, you know, couldn't stand up to anybody? Is that who you went out to see? No, that's not who you went out to see. Verse number 9 says, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, or Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So here, now we have Jesus identifying for us John as this character that was pointed out in the Old Testament. The Gospels portray this over and over again. And by the way, if you think about it this way, if Jesus was saying that this John is the one indeed whom the prophets of old spoke of coming, then he is indirectly, is he not saying that I am the Messiah? Because what did John do? John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So he is not only just pointing to that John was indeed this man, but he is indirectly saying that I am indeed the Messiah to those who would have ears to hear. So now we've seen the importance of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the importance on John at the beginning of the Gospels, the angel declaring that John would be the fulfillment of that Scripture, and Jesus now declaring that he is the fulfillment of that Scripture. So with that being established, let's get back to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. I want to pick up our reading again in verse number 4 and read a couple verses here. It says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, I want you to please understand, when this is saying all, it doesn't mean every single individual. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It's speaking about a great amount of people. Now, we see this word baptize here, and I just want to say a couple things in general. First of all, this is not a brand new word that was invented of what he was doing. It's not an invented word for the gospel. This was a normal, everyday Greek word. And in our Bibles, instead of being translated into a normal word that we would use, which is the way it usually works, some words in English Bibles are transliterated, and this is one of them. So what they do is they take the Greek word and they kind of anglicize the spelling of it to make it what it is. So it takes the Greek word baptizo and makes it baptize. This word, again, very common Greek word that means to dip or to make thoroughly wet. John was not out in the wilderness pouring water over people's head. He wasn't out in the wilderness splashing people on the face. I think really this is one of the reasons that we see the word transliterated rather than translated, because it almost hides the meaning of it when it's transliterated. Because if it were translated, it would say immerse. But again, the people that translated were sprinkling and dipping babies. There's reasons for these things. Now, the Jews themselves had a lot of ceremonial baths to remove uncleanness. When you look in the Old Testament, you will see that. This is unlike those events. Those events were every time. The priest would go in, he would bathe himself. We see that over and over again. But this type of baptism, this immersion, was something different. This was a one-time event. Now, the act of taking someone and baptizing them, that is, dipping them under the water, is not actually something new. I know that that's going to come as a shock to some of you here, because we don't read about it in the Old Testament. But I first became familiar with this a little bit differently a few years ago. Well, actually, it's been longer than a few years ago. It's been some 20-some years ago when Heather and I first met, we were looking at some pictures of her grandmother, and her grandmother was not a Jew. She is a Jew now, but she had this picture of her baptism in the synagogue. And I thought to myself, why in the world does a Jew baptize? That doesn't make sense to me. So I had to do some research on some things and found out that this ritual existed not for regular Jews, but for Gentiles. It is Gentiles who were coming to the faith of Judaism had to be baptized as a symbol of their newness in faith. So even past the days of John, we find writings on the oral wall speaking about these customs that would take place. So, again, not something that was completely new. But what is new that John is doing is he is saying to the Jews, listen, you all need to come in faith as well. It's not about a heritage to get you to heaven. Not being a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham is not your ticket to the promised land. You too must come through faith, through repentance and faith. The baptism of John was also not one that you did because you were trying to wash yourself of sins. It was done to symbolize your repentance and faith. The Pharisees came to John for baptism, and he told them to go away unless they repented of their sins. So the act of baptism is not one that physically washes sins. It is, again, a symbol of that repentance. Look in verse number 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. Here we have a description of the appearance of John. He didn't dress like other people. He wore a garments and fashioned himself a lot like the prophet Elijah. If you go back and look at his description in 2 Kings, his diet suggests that he was a man who did not fare sumptuously, but he was a man who of meager means. He wasn't tied to the things of this earth. He was living pretty organic before organic was even popular. Verse number 7 says, and preach, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, and the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now here John is suggesting that his ministry is not about himself. But his ministry is focused on one thing, the one who was coming. It is focused on the one who is coming that is so important that he himself is not worthy to get down and to take off his shoes. Now, folks, that washing someone's feet was typically what? Something that a servant would do if you had servants. Your servants would wash the feet of people. John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be as a servant to take his shoe off and wash his feet. And again, verse number 8, it says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The baptism of Mark that he mentions here, the baptism that Mark mentions here, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that is when everyone is saved. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes and resides within us. We are immersed within by the Spirit the moment that we are saved. And that began the day of Pentecost and has continued unto this day. Again, the moment that you are saved, you receive the immersion of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there's a lot of confusion among people today about that topic. So if anyone has some concerns or questions about that topic, you know, you can meet me after church and we can talk about that. We can talk about it at a later time. It's outside of the encompass of this message, though, in particular. Next week, we're going to, Lord willing, look at the baptism of Jesus Christ and possibly look at the temptation as well. There's a lot, kind of a lot to cover. Mark says it quite quickly. But if we consider some of the things in the other Gospels, it'll take us a little longer to do. But that is where we'll end at today. I pray that it's been at least some information maybe you didn't know or some things you needed to be reminded of concerning truly one of the most important men in the Word of God. And that is, and indeed, what did Jesus say? He says that he was one of the most important people ever born of a woman. So that's pretty significant right there. So, Brother